When a person first begins being interested in obeying God or in seeking his Creator, one of the first questions that comes up almost universally is, how do I find the true church? I want to begin today in Matthew chapter 16, a very plain statement where Jesus Christ said, I will build my church and it will not die out. He used the phrase, the gates of Hades, or he meant the opening of the grave, meaning when they open up graves and put people in there and bury them, that the church would not die out. It would not simply be put into a grave and forgotten, that his church would continue. As you study history and study the Bible chronology, it's obvious there have been true followers of God going back to the time of Seth, that when Jesus Christ said his church would not die out, it really means both directions. It's an eternal church going back to the very beginning and finishing on through the end of time, which there will be none. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 says, I say to you also, this is Jesus Christ's own words, that you are Peter, that was his name, and on this rock I will build my church. The rock primarily being that God the Father revealed to him who Jesus Christ was. And also faith, of course, in Jesus Christ, the real rock. On this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of the grave will not prevail against it. So here we have a very strong statement where he said he would have a church that would always be here. There would not be a time on the face of the earth of man's existence when the true church of God would not be alive and functioning. But let's also go over to Matthew 24, where he warned that there would be many imposters. There would be many who would use his name, use the allure of the Christian message to come up with a much different religion, much different practices and beliefs. In Matthew chapter 24, the disciples ask him, you know, when shall these buildings be fallen down? What's the sign of the end of you, the end of the age, the end of this time? Jesus answered in verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you. The very first warning about the end time was make sure that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying I am Christ, and will deceive many. So here we have two statements that are somewhat in opposition to each other. Christ said, I will build my church, and it will not die out. And then he said, many will come in my name, saying I am Christ, and deceive the whole world. So we have today the result of that. We know from history that it wasn't long, 30, 40 years after the church began, that various heretical ideas came in. They were heretical ideas from Jews. They were heretical ideas from the various Gnostic groups. Later, Mithraism in Rome became sort of adopted by Simon Magus and his group and became a major belief system in the continent of Europe. If you go over today, you'll find several churches in Rome where their basement is still a Mithraic worship center, a church of Mithraism, and they have the statues and the various thing there. So at least there's some of that historical connection. There are other signs that Jesus Christ gave that we can look at. Now, we want to look at some of those today. This will be a review of some basics for many of you. But the reason we go through the holy days, the reason God has the Ten Commandments for us to read over and over, is those basics need to be very well in mind. Over in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 31, Jesus Christ made another unusual statement. He did say earlier that the kingdom of God would start very small and then would grow to fill the entire earth. It would be like a big tree that all the earth would then someday be a part of. But we are still in that small phase. The kingdom of God is still made up of only a small number of converted people, those who have God's Spirit, and the actual establishing of his kingdom on the earth is still coming in the future when Christ returns. But in Luke chapter 12, in verse 31, he said, seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you, after he'd gone through some of the worries and fears that we heard about in the sermonette. Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So the operative phrase is little flock. He didn't say that the church he was going to found would be large, would be dominant, would be accepted by the world. In fact, he warned a number of times that you'll be hated like the world as I have been. If they've listened to me, they'll listen to you. and on and on and on the warnings go, especially in the book of John. So the church of God is more of a little flock, a flock not accepted by the world, a flock not in tune with the world's religions, and something that was focusing on the kingdom to come. I was sitting there listening to Michael's sermonette. It's actually about the scariest situation you've ever been in. You want to know what mine was? I thought a dentist drill. That scares me more than even grizzly bears. But actually, I think grizzly bears probably, or actually they weren't grizzly, they were browns. Anyone know what the difference between a brown and a grizzly bear is? This is Education 101 trivia. They're exactly the same bear, DNA-wise. A brown bear lives within 100 miles of the ocean, and a brown bear does not. A grizzly bear does not. A grizzly bear lives inland. A brown bear lives within 100 miles of the ocean. So brown bears eat lots of fish, salmon, and they get bigger. So a lot longer years ago than I care to remember, but we were camping at Brooks Camp, which is, you've all seen pictures, that's where the bears line up on the falls. It's a Katmai National Park in the northern part of the Alaskan Peninsula that goes out into the Aleutians. It's very remote. It's a national park, and it's one of those things where you have to get reservations sometimes years ahead of time to get to. So we camped there in a campground, and in July when the fish were all coming up, and we were out there watching the bears, and the fish would come up, and the bears would catch them in midair, and then they would all go off, and they would come back, and it was just a lot of fun. They have a little viewing stand, not much bigger than the stage, with a little railing. And the guide that took us out, you have to go through an orientation with the National Park Service. And so my wife and my three children, they must have been, about 8, 6, and 4, something like that. Maybe a little older, maybe 10. They were fairly small. So they said, of course the kids asked, where are the baby bears? We want to see the cubs, we want to see Smokey. And they said, the mothers don't come out until evening when the big old boars have eaten their full, because the boars will kill the cubs and the mothers try to protect them. So my daughter Holly talked my wife and I into going out in the evening to watch these bears, these little cubby bears that came along. So we did. We walked out there, and you walk down the trail. It's about a mile through the brush, and you can smell the bears. You can hear them. You make noise. You clap your hands. Hey, bear, whatever. And we got to this viewing stand, and we were all alone. Nobody else was there. And there was a river, Katmai River there, and there were a number of bears. And then we saw several mothers with two little cubs, three little cubs coming out. And that was a lot of fun. The mothers would try to catch a bear. They would put little cubs on the side of the rocks there on the river and feed them. So then this mother bear comes in behind us, and there's this little tiny platform, just a little walkway coming up to this platform, a little spring gate. It's a little spring gate about 3 feet made out of wood. So this mother comes up and plants her two cubs on this gate, which means we are in prison. My wife and I, my little daughter, and then the mother goes right below us, like from here to there, bum, 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 down to the river. And as I told the kids, if the cubs start to scream, mother's going to come kill us. So if that happens, so I'm sitting with my wife and my little blonde-haired daughter, thinking, I'm really scared. This is like really bad. So we began praying and asking, I told them, I said, look, if those cubs look at us and get terrified and scream, then I'm going to roll up in a ball and you run. I told her, Pastor, you get Holly and you jump the platform and you run back as fast as you can and get the park ranger. And I'll try to make sure the mother doesn't kill me before the park ranger gets back. And time went on, and the mother wasn't a very good fisherman. She didn't catch many fish. So she's out there going slowly, and we see her. I'm just praying, God, give her a fish so she can get the cubs and get off the platform, because it's getting dark and we don't have a flashlight and it's getting cold. And we were thinking about, how do we stay here all night? We just huddled together on this little platform. And so eventually she got frustrated fishing. And just as it was almost too dark to see, she came right back below us and grabbed the cubs. And they never did see us. If they had caught eyes, if our eyes would have met theirs, they would have begun screaming and we would have been in big trouble. So we then walked back through the dark with all these big bears in the bushes who had just eaten lots of fish and stinking like bears stink. And I was really thankful to get back to the tent that night, and I've been thankful about it ever since. So that's my scary story. I don't know if I was like Joshua or if I was more like a scared rabbit, but certainly we got through it, and just one of those things that very few people, I think, in life experience. I could tell you a lot of other bear stories and Alaska stories, but I won't because I got to give a sermon today or else I'll get in trouble. But the idea is we are in a little flock. We need God's protection. We are not the Church of God is not a big monolithic, especially political force. Let's go over to John 15. John chapter 15 and verse 18. In the last evening Jesus Christ had with the disciples before he was crucified, he said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, the word hated sometimes can be translated as preferred not, like the world doesn't prefer to do what you do, but I think he also means the world hates because the world killed him. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember, this is Satan's society. He is the god of this world, and he resents very deeply those who leave his control and begin to follow the true God. Remember also the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. We cannot expect better treatment than Jesus Christ received. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And of course, after 3.5 years of preaching, the most effective, powerful preacher in history, accompanied by many miracles, 120 people were gathered on the day of Pentecost who had believed what he had said. A very, very small number when you consider the many, many, many thousands that he fed with fish and loaves and the huge crowds that followed him. So they didn't believe him, they didn't accept him, and we have to expect that the gospel will also fall on deaf or rejecting ears quite often. Let's go over also to Let's go to chapter 16 and verse 1 here in John. These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you, he will think that he offers God a service. And Paul was put out of synagogues. You find that in several instances in the book of Acts. In one place he had to go down by a river because he couldn't get into the synagogue. These things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor known me. And then he has a kind of a warning here. These things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you. So when it actually comes to pass, you'll say, hey, that's right. I remember Jesus Christ warned us about that. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. So he didn't tell them at the beginning because it was a later time to do it. But here we have this group that he's teaching that they were going to go out and preach the gospel to all the world as a witness, and yet many would not believe him. They'd be thrown out of their synagogues or places of worship, and they would be listened to about as much as Jesus Christ himself was. Over at the end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, we find that after all of these years of Paul's preaching, we know that the book of Acts primarily is about the earlier apostles that we know of, you know, Peter and the earlier 12, up until about the time of Acts 10 and 11, when the apostle Paul becomes the primary focus and the story of what he did, what God did through him after he was called in Acts chapter 9. So we have here about 17, 18 chapters of the ministry of the apostle Paul spanning perhaps as much as 30 years. So as a result of all of this preaching and all that he did, and the miracles that God did through him, plus the tremendous faith that he showed and the letters that he wrote. He would write several more after this. But Acts chapter 28 and verse 21, then they said to him, we neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported spoken any evil of you. So Paul is on trial. He's in Rome, and they're actually talking to him, and the Jews spoke against it. And he's saying what was told about him at the trial. Verse 22, we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, that would be the Christians, we know that it is spoken everywhere against. So even in Rome, and we know that Nero blamed the Christians and had a persecution going. Later, Diocletian had a much more devastating persecution of the Christians a number of years later. And so even in Rome, it was spoken of everywhere against. So here we have, at the very end of Paul's ministry, not a church that's popular or is accepted by the government, but one that is growing and is spoken of everywhere against. Down in verse 23, so that it appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. Now, very important three things in here. Number one, the message of the Apostle Paul is still about the kingdom of God. This is towards the latter years of his ministry. Secondly, he's persuading men concerning Jesus Christ and his ruling in that kingdom of God from the law of Moses and the prophets. Now, many today in modern Christianity use the name of Jesus Christ and teach that the law and the prophets are done away, that the Old Testament can be thrown out. It's fun reading, or it's, you know, interesting to have around perhaps for history reasons, but they discount any of the teachings or the importance of the law and the prophets, essentially the Old Testament. They call themselves, quote, New Testament Christians, believing only in the New Testament, not in the Old. And yet the Apostle Paul taught at the very end of his ministry out of the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. He was simply not of a mindset that it was done away in any way. Let's also go over to Luke chapter 4. We'll come back to that thought in a few minutes, because the teaching of the kingdom of God throughout the entire Bible is a key to understanding God's true church today, and where God actually, the truth of God actually is being taught. Luke chapter 4 and verse 43. Let's look at verse 42, gives background. He said to them, when it was day, he departed, went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. So there was a must-preach feeling. Jesus Christ knew that he had a impetus. He had a job given. He had a quest, a mission to accomplish during his years here on the earth. In this case, he says that he must preach to other cities. He couldn't just stay in the city where he was at and cast out those demons. And in verse 44, he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. So the Galilean Jews wanted him to stay there, but he knew he had to go other places. So he knew he had to preach the kingdom of God and go out to other places, essentially later sending the disciples out to even Gentile nations and to all the world. Let's go over now to Acts chapter 8. Can I get a little few background things here? Acts chapter 8. We begin in verse 12. This is again when we count in Acts chapter 8 of Simon, and of course one who became Simon Magus, very well documented in history. Verse 11, they hated him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And these were people who were over in the area of Samaria and also over to the east of Jacob's well. These were Samaritans. They were not Israelites by birth. And they then heard the message from Philip, and it was about the kingdom of God and about Jesus Christ and his forgiveness. The Passover that we just learned, just went through a couple weeks ago, the message of that. And also, of course, the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ is going to rule. So there's a kingdom message, a message about a coming kingdom, and there's a message about salvation. You cannot have one without the other. Oftentimes, preachers preach the second without the first. It's simply not biblical, because they are simply together. They're one and the same. There is a job to do in the kingdom once we are saved and are born again when Jesus Christ returns. Now, the next question people often ask is about the name. What is the correct name, or what name should the church be? Let's go over to John 17:11. Just for fun this morning, I did a word search or a Google search of various church names in Camas. This is just a little town of Camas. This is not all of Portland. There's the Radiant Church, the Life Point, the Harvest, the Journey Church, the River Rock Church, the Heritage, the Audacious Church. I don't know how that name came around. The Elevate Church, you can elevate. The People's Church, and there's the Lord's Gym, which is has a mural on the side of the building. This guy lifting weights is called the Lord's Gym. And what has become the grassroots or the emerging church, they call it. It's all of the, you know, kind of the disintegration of the major church denominations that were a force in this country for 200 years, that as they basically are sort of getting smaller, this emerging church movement has come along in the last 30 years, whereas all sorts of churches are popping up all sorts of places with, as we can see here, all sorts of names. And I'm sure many are sincere and they're trying to, you know, build up some sort of a following or something recognizable. But in John chapter 17 and verse 11, when Jesus Christ was praying, he said, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one." So Jesus Christ prayed that we would be kept, his followers would be kept through his own name. Now, how do we understand that? Well, thankfully, the Bible has about 10 places to help us understand it. So let's go through a few of those. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. One of the places where, the first place chronology, but one of many places in the Bible where the Apostle Paul addresses the church in a formal title as being, quote, the church of God. So the name the church of God follows after John chapter 17 and verse 11, where Christ prayed, "God, keep through your own name. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have chosen." So in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, it says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock." This is Paul talking to the elders at Ephesus before he heads off to Jerusalem, "among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So Paul told the Ephesian elders that they were to shepherd the church of God. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in 1 Corinthians, there are three different places where Paul uses the same term. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32. And he mentions here again the church of God in a formal title type of sense, not just in an offhand reference to that group or the sheep or the followers or the ecclesia, but in this case, it's a more formal title. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32 says, "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God." Again, following what we just read there in the book of Acts. And turn over one page to chapter 11 and verse 22. It says, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" So again, this is three times in a row where Paul used the title, the church of God. We can also go to chapter 15 and verse 9, where he says essentially the same thing. And in this case, it is also in a formal sense of a title. I persecuted that group or that bunch. Chapter 15 and verse 9 says, "I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." We could also through a number of others, but let's just go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. Second Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, again, in a kind of a formal address at the beginning of the letter, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is in Corinth, with all the saints who are in Acacia." So again, we have a title used to show us what the title of the church ought to be. And of course, some have put words in front and in back and varied a number of ways, especially for legal purposes in this country. We may have to have a registration of a church and that type of thing. But certainly the biblical example, biblical teaching, is the name of the church of God's followers is the church of God. Now, let's look at what doctrines. If you were to ask what doctrines should be taught, or if you were trying to identify the true church somewhere, where is there a list of doctrines, so to speak, that should be taught? Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. We understand this is about the chief cornerstone that the church is built upon. But again, in verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is simply talking in this chapter about how that we are called to be a part of a building. Verse 19, we are therefore no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So the teachings reflect the teachings of the apostles and the prophets. So we don't throw out any of the apostles or the prophets, but the church has been built on those teachings, the teachings of the apostles and the prophets, which certainly that today is not necessarily universal. Let's also go over to Acts chapter 24 and verse 14, at the very end of the book, or close to the end of the book of Acts. Acts 24, and let's look in verse 14. Paul is on trial here before Felix. And this is towards, not the beginning of his ministry, but towards the end after he had been arrested. And he says in verse 14, let's back up to verse 12, neither they found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. So that he was accused of teaching against the religion of the Jews and causing public disruptions. He says in verse 13, they can't prove the things of which they now accuse me, which is so often the case when God's people are accused. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers. So the God of his fathers was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. So the apostle Paul said he believed all things that were written in the apostles and the prophets. He believed they were inspired. He mentioned that to Timothy, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that these things were not done away, but they were simply the basis for what Paul taught. Over in Romans chapter 2, let's begin in verse 13. Romans is an interesting book. We've been going through it in Bible study, but it is the book that quotes, "The just shall live by faith." And of course, when Martin Luther did his translation into German, he put the word alone in there, even though it was not in the original. And so then we have essentially several large denominations built on a word that was inserted into one of Paul's epistles that was not there in the original. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. A very key verse, because if you were to ask, or if people ask you, what is the difference in your church and other churches, it's nice to have an answer. It's nice to know what Peter said to do, to be prepared ahead of time, so you'll know what to answer when they ask of the hope that lies within you. Well, the simple answer is this. That all false churches have as their basis the doing away with the laws of God and the replacing of that with the ideas of a man. So they take the laws of God, the commandments, and they put them aside, they replace that with the ideas of a man. Now the man may teach something about the Bible, but the man's teachings or the woman's teachings are paramount and are the basis. The list of churches like that is very, very long. Mormons have Joseph Smith. The Adventists have Ellen G. White. Maybe Selma McPherson, which was the one that did the Foursquare. But there's on it goes. You can look at all these various churches, and as long as the Bible teaches what their person said, they believe it. But as soon as there's a diversion, then there is they say, well, the prophet said this or the whatever said that. And and the people are very sincere. We're not saying that at all. It takes God's Spirit to have their mind open. But when it comes to what is the difference between the true church of God and other churches, it is we establish the law, we don't do away with it. We teach what God says, we don't replace that with the ideas of some man. It says, for the hearers of the law are not justified in the sight of God, but the doers of the law are justified. Down in chapter 3 and verse 31, just probably over one page, says, do we make the law void through faith? And the answer in many theological circles is yes, but Paul's answer is absolutely not. On the contrary, we establish the law. And so when the law of God is center and is not replaced by the ideas or rationings or reasonings of men, then we can actually draw close to the God who gave the law. But if the God who gave the law sees that people are replacing it with the ideas of men and are going basically other directions, they simply don't want to have, the responsibility. You could do a search anytime on comparative religion and look up the beliefs of a variety of churches that use the name of Jesus Christ and find out that there's a whole lot of different ideas about the way things are applied concerning the Ten Commandments and the laws of God. Let's go over to Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. We not only teach that the laws of God are still in effect, but we teach that they are very, very good. They are the basis for our relationship with God. And then, of course, Jesus Christ's sacrifice, paying the penalty for our breaking of those laws, is the reconciliation process that makes it possible for us to be, say, Abba Father, be adopted into his family. Romans 7 and verse 12 says, therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Very, very simple statement. God's laws are holy, they are just, they are good, they're what God wants us to do and to be, how he wants us to act. So that is a key statement, and almost all false religions of any kind will not believe that. They simply will say the law has to be viewed through human reason. It has to be viewed through the common experience of the 20th century or 21st century, whatever it might be. And there are a variety of human reasoning ways to get around it. But the bottom line is the true Church of God establishes the law just like God, the apostles, Jesus Christ, all the prophets did. Now let's go over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. Part of the core, of course, the fourth commandment, one of the visible commandments that we keep, is the keeping of God's weekly Sabbath day, which we know is a sign of God's true people, was in for Israel and is for us today also. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3 says, whoever has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. It means he tries to keep his life in accordance with God's commandments. We know that we will fall and stumble and that forgiveness is made possible. But he says in verse four, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. With the King James translation, sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there was no sin. You know, we believe what the Bible says very clearly about the real Jesus Christ. In our experience, it might not be much of a controversy because we accept that Christ came to the earth as a human being and that he was doing the will of his Father. He was sinless. He died after having defeated Satan the devil and was committed himself to God who judges righteously, but he volunteered to be the sacrifice for our sins so we would not have to have the second death. In the first century, probably beginning in about the 70s AD, they came up with this idea of phantom, or that he maybe was just a apparition, or he was an apparition that appeared, and that took hold in a lot of places. There were ideas that Christ really didn't come to the earth, that God really didn't divest himself of his godhood and his abilities or his strength and power, and some of that is still around. And then there is the heresy that Jesus Christ was a created being, that somehow he was created as like the first angel, and then he somehow overcame and became whatever God the Father wanted. And of course, Bible several places says that he has always existed. He was in the beginning with God, and he was God in John chapter 1 and verse 1, and going on to verse 2 and 3, but also that all things that were created by and through him. So he couldn't create himself. So he was already there when the creation began. But just as an aside, whoever abides in him, verse 6, does not sin. Whoever sins has not neither seen him nor known him. And what that really means in the Greek is our way of life is to avoid sin. If you abide in Jesus Christ, your purpose and your focus in life is to avoid sin and to live a way that's pleasing to your Father, Heavenly Father. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. An important key in answered prayer an important key in understanding what we should be praying for, but that we should be praying for God to give us strength to do those things that are pleasing in His sight, to grow in character, to grow in grace, to grow in knowledge, and that because of that we keep His commandments and He answers our prayers, as it says very plainly here, because we do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Down in chapter 5 and verse 3, it says, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." So the love of God is keeping His commandments, not doing away with them. His commandments are not burdensome. Some teach that His commandments are a burden. They are difficult to keep, especially as the world gets worse and worse and time goes on and the society becomes more accepting of evils of all kind. But yet His commandments are not burdensome. He promises help in time of need to obey Him and keep those commandments. And that is a clear distinction that is part of the true church of God. I want to go back now to John chapter 14. We already read some in John 15. But it's very important that we understand that Jesus Christ Himself emphasized this important aspect for His followers. John chapter 14, let's begin in verse 21. He says, "He who has My commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves Me." You know, He didn't say wear a t-shirt that says, "I love Jesus." He didn't say put up a sign on the road that says, you know, "Love Jesus," or whatever it might be. We're all familiar with those signs. He said, "If you keep My commandments, it's a sign that you love Me." So He's more important with our heart and with our actions, with what we actually do, than He is with t-shirts or some outward sign like that. It says, "And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and manifest Myself to him." So if we keep the commandments of God, we'll be loved by the Father. Jesus Christ says He'll reveal the Father to us. That's kind of the meaning of what He's saying there. And then over in verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to Him, "Lord, how is it that You will manifest Yourself to us and not to the world?" Sometimes we read right over that, but it does mean a lot. He says, well, how is it that we're going to understand what You teach, but the world won't? How is it that we will understand You and God the Father, but the world out there will be kept in darkness? Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves Me," now He just said, if you love Me, you keep My commandments. So He says, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word." So keeping the words of Jesus Christ. Remember in Revelation, those people that have the testimony of Jesus Christ, they keep His words. He said, "My Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home to him. He who does not love Me does not keep My words." That is the difference in answer to the question here of Judas, the other disciple named Judas, not the one from Kirioth named Judas Iscariot. So if anyone does not love Me and does not keep My words, the word which you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent Me. So I said, this is the plan of God from the very beginning. And certainly we ought to be very, very thankful, and more with every passing day, that we have the understanding. We understand things that the prophets of old sought to understand but could not. Over in chapter 15 in verse 10, he says, "If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love." So obedience and keeping God's commandments is hand in hand with abiding, with maintaining a close relationship with always being close to our Creator, our God in heaven. And one of the identifying marks of the Church of God to keeping the commandments goes all the way to the very end. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. This is a time that we may be getting closer to Satan the devil being cast out and knowing that he has but a short time, and he is desperate, he's angry, he's on the march, and the world will certainly be very well, I think, warned when that happens, because it's going to be a time of trouble like the world has never seen before. But that old serpent, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, not part of the world, but the whole world has been deceived. The numbers who are not deceived, who understand God's truth, are very small. Jesus Christ said a small flock, basically church on the run, if you want to put it in those terms. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused him before God day and night has been cast down. Now there's some thought that this casting down here may be dual. It's talking about the Isaiah 14 record of when Satan was cast down during the earlier angelic rebellion, recorded for us in the Bible in Genesis 1, a couple other places makes allusion to it. Or this could be that he will try a second assault of some kind to heaven, or make some sort of power play, and then be cast down again as sort of a trigger for Jesus Christ announcing, well, now it's time for the kingdom of God to come and the power of our Christ, because the accuser is being cast down. Notice they were accused before our God day and night, and he's been cast down. But notice how these church members, these followers of God, overcame Satan the devil and overcame his accusations. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. So Satan accuses you to God of sinning, and God the Father says, well, that's been covered up by the blood of Christ. I don't see that sin anymore. So we overcome the accusations of sin by the blood of the Lamb because we've repented and had those covered. And also by the word of their testimony. In other words, the way they lived their lives. Jesus Christ said, if you are ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven. And all of us have had to learn that lesson, I think, the hard way. We've been caught off guard and someone asks, what do you do? You know, you give this answer that later you thought, well, I should have said something else. I should have been more direct. I should have been more honest. And I think we're probably all growing in that way. But it is the word of your testimony also that helps you overcome the accusations of Satan the devil, which means a public living of the life that God has called you to, the public keeping of his commandments, even as we are doing here today. This is what our ancestor in the faith, Daniel, did when he could have gone into his closet and hid and prayed for however long. The king said you couldn't pray to anybody else, but no, he said, I always pray out in the open. People know I'm praying, and so I will not stop that because the king made a decree. And so Daniel prayed in public because he always had, and he made a testimony of his words to that nation. And, of course, we know what happened with the throwing in the den of lions and he being saved. Notice, and they did not love their lives to the death. They made it to the very end. He that endures to the end shall be saved, or perseveres to the very end of their life shall be saved. So they overcame the accusations of Satan the devil by the forgiving blood of Jesus Christ, by the way they lived their lives and their testimony, and they endured to the very end. Three very important keys for all of us who want to be here when that announcement is made that the kingdom of God has come. And let's drop down a little bit farther now to verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So there's persecution here that is coming on the woman that is special or favored in God's eyes. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent's persecution is stopped. She's protected by God in a supernatural way. The Israelites were brought out of Egypt on eagle's wings. What, parenthetically speaking, that's how God describes it. So we will wait and see how this works out in the future. The serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. So he's simply trying to destroy those followers of God. But the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. Sometimes the flood symbolizes an army. We'll just kind of wait and see how that works out in the future, but we do know that it's going to happen. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to war with the rest of her offspring. So there are those who are protected for a time, time and half a times, and there is another group of those who are the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God. So we know it's people in the God's true church, and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. We just read where Jesus said, if they keep my words, you keep my words, they'll keep yours. You must keep my words and abide in me. So they have the testimony of Jesus Christ, in the commandments of God, but for whatever reason, God did not choose to protect them. Perhaps it was some flaws in their character that need to be refined, as seems to be the inference of the Laodicean era. Now, the identifying mark of God's people is the keeping of his commandments. Let's go to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 8. Because we have a system coming on the earth called Babylon. It's Babylon, Babylon. It's a resurgence of Babylon. It's a system based on the ancient religion of Babylon in a combination with a civil government that rules the earth. Verse 8, another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And so we have this system that's not on the scene yet, but we know that it's coming. The one world government efforts that have been made over the past 20 or 30 years are sometimes identified with or accused of being a part of this movement. We'll wait and see how that works out. We can't definitely put names or dates on it at this point. A third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall drink also of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And so we have this time coming where there's going to be a lot of punishment. And those who should know better are going to be punished who turn from it. But those who have this mark on their hand or on their forehead are going to receive of these terrible plagues. Verse 11, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. It does not stop. It's not put out with a bucket of water. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. So there's a time coming when that beast will be on the earth and that mark will be enforced. But in the same time, there is a group, perhaps it's the same group that we just read about, that have the testimony of Jesus Christ and the commandments of God. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. So there would be those during this time of great persecution on the earth and enforcement of the mark of the beast, and then God's punishment on those who are keeping the mark of the beast and have it. And during that time, there will be those who are very patiently enduring a terrible trial, a terrible trauma, a terrible punishment, and they are enduring it with patience because they have the commandments of God and the faith or the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so at that point, all the world will think the true church of God is the beast. They will all think this is the great God or the great one to save them. And of course, the true people of God will once again be on the run. Over in Exodus 31, God gives us the Sabbath as a sign, and it certainly is a great starting point today in trying to identify God's true people, because the weekly Sabbath was ordained at creation. It was enjoined by God all down through the Bible. The Apostle Paul, Jesus Christ, the early apostles, all down through history, kept the weekly Sabbath, Saturday as we call the day. It's been named by the Latins after the planet Saturn. But it is the seventh day. In Exodus chapter 31 and verse 13, he says, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So the Sabbath day is a special sign for God and his people. The people of spiritual Israel and the people of physical Israel should be keeping it. Some do, most don't. Verse 16, therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. On the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So God said the sign was forever between him and his people. And let's go over to where the New Testament reinforces that, Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4 beginning in about verse 7, where Paul is talking about this rest, this eternal rest that is coming, called the millennium or calling the promised land, but the physical promised land the Israelites were supposed to go to after they left Egypt was a type of that. And the first group that came out disqualified themselves and their bones. They died in the desert and their bones rotted there. But it says in Hebrews chapter 4, he has spoken, this is verse 4, he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And he also said later, they shall not enter my rest. So he's jumping from the creation and into a place in the Psalms. Verse 6, therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. So the promised land was not given to those who disobey. Their bodies died in the wilderness. Let's drop down to verse 8. If Joshua had given them rest, he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. In other words, God would not have spoken of another day if Joshua had given them rest that fulfilled this prophecy, this prediction by God. But Joshua gave them rest, and yet prophets later predicted a much bigger day, another day. Verse 9, there remains therefore a keeping of the weekly Sabbath. This is how the Greek really reads, timaiton sabbatismos, only place in the New Testament where it is in those words, in that tense. There remains therefore a keeping of the weekly Sabbath, or a Sabbath keeping, for the people of God. It's a sign that, verse 5, he who has entered into his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. A sign that we are honoring God at creation by resting as he did at creation. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, the rest that is prophesied by the Sabbath, which is the millennium, the seventh day in God's plan. Let us enter into that rest, lest anyone should fall according to the same example of disobedience. And certainly Sabbath breaking was a huge part of the disobedience of the people of Israel. Let's also go to Isaiah chapter 66 to show that God's people will be keeping the Sabbath during the millennium. That it will be a sign that God is ruling the earth and that all the earth shall be keeping this day as we do it. Nobody keeping Friday, nobody keeping Monday, Sunday, nobody keeping the other days. It will be only the day that God created. Because in 6 days we are to do our work, and one is a rest day ordained by God Almighty. Isaiah chapter 66, beginning in verse 22. This is, by the way, I like to read the last 10 chapters or so of Isaiah every year before going to the Feast of Tabernacles, because it gives such a beautiful picture of what it will be like when Jesus Christ rules the earth, how different it will be, how peaceful it will be. And he mentions in verse 19 here of this chapter, I'll set a sign among them, and those who among them who escape I will send to the nations. And he says in verse 19, my fame, nor see my glory, they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. You can picture God's glory, the truth of God finally going to all the nations and all the earth. They shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and chariots, and litters and on mules and on camels to my holy mountain in Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel into the house of the Lord, I will also take some of them for priests and Levites. So the Levites and the priesthood reestablished. As the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, it shall come to pass from one new moon, the beginning of each month is a new moon, the day of trumpets is a new moon, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me. Now, what would happen if everybody worshiped today on the Sabbath? Well, you wouldn't have to go across town to church because you just walk down the street. There would be plenty of room really, really close. But wouldn't it be different? Everything would shut down. There wouldn't be traffic. There wouldn't be stores open. There wouldn't be games being played. There wouldn't be all sorts of things. Everybody would have an entire 24 hours restful peace and time for contemplation with family and worship of God, learning. It would be a wonderful, great blessing, which it truly is. Look forward to that time when all flesh will come and worship before God from one Sabbath to another. Well, I want to end today on the final message, which is in the Old and the New Testament. Let's go to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12. We could spend a lot of time talking about identifying doctrines and proving those in the Bible. We have plenty of literature that does that. But the important thing to understand is that God is a lawgiver. He's the creator, and he gave laws, and he gave those laws for our benefit, for a blessing for the entire earth. And the true people of God will always stand on his laws. Well, always, as Paul said in Romans 7, we establish the law, and the law is holy, just, and good. In Revelation chapter 22, let's begin in verse 12, it says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." This is the last warning for us, the second to the last warning. "I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give everyone according to his work." So everyone will have a reward according to how they have done with the knowledge God has given them. "I am the beginning, the Alpha and the Omega," which is the Greek equivalent of YHWH, means the same. "The beginning and the end, the first and the last." So Jesus Christ describes himself with those three terms. Then he says, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city."